Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Romans chapter 11. In a moment, we will read from verse 33 through to the opening words of chapter 12. When you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you need to remind yourselves that Paul is not writing here a carefully crafted theological treatise. Paul's letter to the Romans isn't a handbook on Christian doctrine. It's a pastoral letter. And he wrote it, I think, for a particular reason. He tells us in chapter 15 that his hope is that he would go to Spain, that he would go to lands yet unreached with the gospel. And he's looking then to visit Rome and to make it a kind of second Antioch. The church in Antioch, we read in Acts 13, sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Paul is looking to the church in Rome to help him, as he puts it in chapter 15, to help him on his way as he hopes before God to go to Spain. It's doubtful if Paul's hopes were ever fully realized, but this is why he's writing. And he does write at such length because he wants this church in Rome, the vast majority of whom had never met Paul. They'd only heard stories about Paul. And he wants them to know the gospel that he preached wherever he went. That's why the opening words of the letter are so, I think, profoundly significant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, that's how he describes himself. The most significant thing about him that he wants this church in Rome to know is that although he has met the risen Christ, although he is a divinely appointed, spirit-enabled apostle of Jesus Christ, before anything else, he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What Paul is going to unpack in the following chapters is nothing less than the gospel of God. And I understand by that two things. He wants them to know that the gospel has its roots in the triune God. It is the triune God who has devised the gospel, who has in time provided the gospel, and who calls his church to proclaim the gospel. But there is a second note in that phrase, the gospel of God, that I think is significant. Paul, right at the outset, wants this church to know that the gospel is first and foremost about God. It's not about you and it's not about me. Well, it is about you and it is about me, but we are God's proximate purpose. Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is his ultimate purpose, and uniquely, to glorify his Son, to make him the firstborn among many brothers. So if I were to make this sermon about Rob Rayburn, two things would happen. Number one, I would lose his friendship. And number two, I would incur the displeasure of God. And the second is more important to me than the first. So with that in mind, follow with me as we read and hear the word of the living God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." For 11 chapters, Paul has unpacked in a remarkable way the gospel of God. He has shown us our need of God's saving righteousness. He has shown us how God, in his Son Jesus Christ, has provided the saving righteousness that we lacked and are utterly incapable of acquiring for ourselves by our own endeavors. He has then shown us that by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, God brings us into vital communion with himself, and in Christ provides us with the righteousness that we completely lack. And then he begins to show us the rich blessings that belong inalienably to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that we are joint heirs together with Christ of the glory of God. He tells us that in Christ we have become the very sons of the living God. It's almost breathtaking to read the catalogue of blessings that have come to us by virtue of the grace of God and our union in Jesus Christ. And Paul comes in verse 32 to the end, I think, of his remarkable unpacking of the gospel of God. And he writes, "God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." And what I want you to note, just as we begin to think about these verses, is to notice where the gospel of God has brought the apostle. It has brought him to a place not of debate and discussion and disputation. There is a place for that. But principally, foundationally, it has brought him to a place of worship. He is lost in wonder, love, and praise. The gospel has not only captured his mind, it has captivated his heart. He is overwhelmed by the gospel. He cannot speak dispassionately about it. Beware of men who can speak dispassionately about the great God and the great things God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. If your theology has not brought you first to doxology, to glorying in God, it's not the theology of the Bible. However much you may think it is, however reformed and evangelical it claims to be, if it has not led you first to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, then I think it is actually a diameter removed from the gospel of God that the Apostle Paul has been so remarkably unpacking. You know, there were times, and I mustn't overly digress, but there are times when you read his language, you think, "Paul, why is your grammar so amiss?" There are sometimes Paul's grammar is awful. It is. For example, in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Only that's not what Paul wrote. What he actually wrote was this: "To me, who am the leaster of all God's people." You think, "Paul, did you not learn in grade 4 or grade 5 the difference between the comparative and the superlative? Why do you use the comparative, elechistoteros, and not the superlative, elechistos? To me, who am the leaster, C minus, Paul." I've sometimes wondered what Paul would have replied. I sometimes think he would just look with a look that just didn't need to say anything. Or I think he might say this: if you were as overwhelmed with the gospel of God as I am, sometimes grammar goes out the window. I was preaching in Cambridge a little time before we left a couple of years ago, and I was preaching, and you know, the students in Cambridge are reputedly bright, but most of them are very ordinary. It's remarkable. And I was preaching, and I suddenly realized I'd used a split infinitive. Now, most of them wouldn't have a clue what a split infinitive is, but I almost wanted to stop and apologize. And I thought, well, A, they wouldn't know what that is. And B, Ian, just go on with it. Just go on with it. Paul is so overwhelmed by the gospel that as he comes to the end of this exposition, this explication of the gospel of God, he just says, oh, oh the depths. I want to notice a number of features, if that's the right word, a number of notes that Paul sounds in this doxology and in the opening words of chapter 12. I do so for this reason. Over the 40-plus years that I've known Rob and Florence, and I've actually known them longer than almost anyone here, I've detected these notes both in Rob's ministry, in the conversations and discussions that we delight to have when the opportunity arises, and in the friendship that we've had. These are notes that I've entitled non-negotiable distinctives of a gospel minister that I have detected palpably in Rob's ministry. But what's true of a gospel minister should be analogically true of all Christians. And so while I'll be thinking principally about the distinctives that should mark the ministry of a gospel minister, by extension and by analogy, what I'm saying applies to all of us. I want you to notice, first of all, that a gospel minister stands himself under the word he preaches. And I see that in the very little connective particle that begins verse 33, oh. I'd love to just preach the whole sermon on this, oh. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying to these Romans, I've been writing to you about the gospel of God, but not clinically, not dispassionately, not coldly. I want you to know that for me, the gospel of God brings me to cry out, oh, oh. You see, he is someone who has been mastered by the gospel, not just intellectually mastered, but emotively mastered. I think that's what Jonathan Edwards meant when he said that true religion consists in great part in holy affections. The gospel comes to animate our souls. It comes to capture the citadel of our beings. Now, that will be expressed idiosyncratically. We're all very different. And vive la différence. We're all very different, and that's wonderful. But within our differences, there will still be this emotive, spiritual captivation. That when we speak about the Lord and the gospel of God, we will do so out of the overflow of our lives. I think probably the best definition of preaching that I've ever come across, and I've come across many, I love the one that John Piper gives. Preaching is expository adulation. Not just accurate exposition, though that's vital, and you've been privileged to have that for all these years, but expository adulation. because we are to speak as men to whom the gospel has come with power. A gospel minister and all Christian believers live under the word. We live under its ministry. That's why every authentic gospel minister preaches first to himself before he dare preach to others. Then notice, secondly, that a gospel minister understands that salvation is the concerted purpose and accomplishment of the triune God. Oh, the depths, he writes, of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, Paul is compacting in those few words all the teaching that he has elaborated on in the previous chapters. He has told us that salvation originated in the love of the Heavenly Father. In this, he says, is love, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, but God set forth his Son in love, chapter 5, verse 8. The great salvation of God has its origin, has its deepest roots in the love of the Heavenly Father. But it also has its roots in the obedience unto death of the Son. And in chapter 3, 21 through 26, we don't have time to unpack that. You can look at it later. He tells us that it was the coming of Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, who himself not only made propitiation, but who himself is the propitiation for our sins. The Father's love sent him. The Son's obedience, submissive love to the Father, brought him. And then in chapter 8, we see at such length the great ministry of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son to unite us to the Son, to bring us into vital connection and communion with the Son, and in the Son with the triune God. When Paul speaks of God, he's thinking of the triunity of God. I think one of the great sadnesses in modern evangelical Christianity is the virtual, well, at least it seems this way to me, the virtual ignoring of who God actually is. You know, at baptism, at Maria's baptism this morning, we heard those words that first in time and space explicated the name of God. I baptize you into the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a blessing and privilege this little uncomprehending infant has, that the triune one, whose name is one, and yet who is three in his oneness, as we'll see in a moment. And yet, so much of evangelical Christianity is virtually binitarian. How rarely we find hymns to the triune God in modern contemporary Christianity. I'm happy to sing modern contemporary hymns. I've got no philosophical or theological objection to them, as long as they're elevating. I look in vain, almost. In fact, even in the Trinity hymnal, there are very few hymns to the triune God. I've yet to find a hymn in the first 5 centuries of the church that isn't explicitly Trinitarian. A gospel minister proclaims the triune God. But thirdly, a gospel minister not only proclaims the triune God, he glories in the triune God he proclaims. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. You can't miss the palpableness, almost the visceralness. You can almost taste the apostles glorying in God. I don't remember when I first read these words, although I've read them so often now that I think I know the whole passage off by heart. Book 1 of Calvin's Institutes, chapter 13, section 17. Calvin speaks about being vastly delighted. Now, Calvin was a very tightly wound Frenchman. And he wasn't the archetypal Frenchman, effusive. Calvin was a man who knew how to constrain himself. So when Calvin speaks about being vastly delighted, you stop. And he tells us, I'm vastly delighted by these words of Gregory. And he's quoting Gregory Nazianzen, late 4th century Cappadocian church father. And the words that he quotes are from Gregory's baptismal oration 40, as you will all know. Section 41. And Gregory is preparing a young man for baptism. And he says, when I think of the three, I must think of the one. But when I think of the one, I must think of the three. They are one undivided torch. My heart is moved. My mind is overwhelmed. Tears fill my eyes. I need to turn aside and worship. When I first read those words, so I read Calvin's quoting a few lines from the baptismal oration, maybe three lines perhaps. I paused and asked myself, Ian, when were you last overwhelmed by who God is? When were you last lost in wonder, love, and praise that God is three and yet one? The ultimate inexplicable wonder and mystery of the Christian religion. You see, the Islamic God is a monad. But the God of Holy Scripture is a triunity of love and communion and fellowship. And Calvin says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. A few years ago in Cambridge, I was reading a little bit of the Church Fathers, and Joan was sitting on my left, and one of my boys, Jonathan, was with us. He was on my right, and they were, I don't know what they were up to, but I was reading Gregory, and I said, let me read to you Gregory's baptismal oration 40, as you do of an evening, you know, with your family. It took about 5 minutes. And when I finished, I looked at Joan. I said, what do you think of that? She just looked at me. She didn't know what to say. She found it overwhelming. So I turned to Jonathan. I said, Jonathan, what do you think of that? And with great profundity of thought, he said, wow. You see, that's why the opening prayer in a service of worship is so profoundly significant. An opening prayer of adoration, where we are being lifted up to who God is and to, in a sense, where God is. I've seen this almost disappear in Scotland. Our opening prayers tend to be thanksgiving and petitionary, and that has a place, of course, absolutely, but my heart aches almost every Lord's Day for someone to just lift me up. There were times after I heard William Still pray, I just wanted to go home. A gospel minister glories in God. Number four, a gospel minister understands that he's ignorant. That he's ignorant. I think in essence that's what Paul is saying here when he says how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. As Paul has surveyed the mighty acts of God, he's saying, I'm out of my depth. I'm out of my depths. That's why we should beware of people who seem to have answers for everything within the Christian church. Herman Bavinck, when I first read these words, like Rob can read them in the Dutch. My sister's fluent in Dutch, to my shame. I don't read Dutch at all. But I do read some Scots Gaelic, and Rob Rayburn can't do that. But I remember reading Bavinck, and he said, and Rob mentioned this to me yesterday, he said, Bavinck wrote, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. And he had this other statement that I found very striking. He said, the fundamental idea of the Christian faith is... Now, how would you complete that sentence? The fundamental idea of the Christian faith is, said Bavinck, the incomprehensibility of God. Christian ministers must show their people that they're out of their depth, that we're all out of our depth. We're Christians not because we've got answers for everything. The older I get, the more comfortable I am living in holy agnosticism. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. When I was in New Mills, in the space of 20 years, I took 701 funerals. In Cambridge, in 17 years, I took two. 701, all kinds of funerals, murder victims, suicides, infant deaths. How often people would say to me, Mr. Hamilton, the very Scottish, why? Do you think I'd already answer? I don't know why. But let me tell you what I do know. The God who spared not his only Son, who delivered him up for us all, is a God we can trust in our ignorance. We live by faith and not by sight. Let him who walks in the dark and who has no light. Can you imagine that? Not a pinprick of light. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Let him who walks in the darkness and have no light yet trust in his God. And of course, the one who ultimately had no light was the Lord Jesus Christ. All the lights in the cosmos went out for him. And I sometimes think, I've not rightly exegeted Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Too often I've focused on the forsakenness and not on the glorious, glorious words, my God, as all the lights went out. Not a pinprick in the cosmos to give him comfort, no voice from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son. He never lost the personal pronoun. Never lost it. My God, my God. But you know, I mustn't digress, but I think that even as the Father was executing on his own beloved Son in our place, his righteous wrath, and as the Son was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was saying to the heavens, if ever I loved my Jesus, I love him now. We are ignorant men who speak, as Augustine put it, so that we don't remain silent. Number five, the gospel minister is careful to give all the praise to God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory. Why were the reformers so jealous about the priority of grace? Maybe you think that's a no-brainer. Well, Ian, surely you know. They knew that if it were not for the grace of God, no one could be saved. I think if you'd asked Luther or Calvin or Heinrich Bullinger or Ulrich Zwingli that question and said to them, was it because you're concerned that people be saved? They would look at you and say, no, 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 no. We defend grace not first because it's necessary to salvation, but because it's vital for the glory of God. We are jealous for the glory of God. We don't want anything of man to intrude. But you know, I think we talk too much about grace. I think we talk far too much about grace in Reformed Christianity. We talk too much about the grace of God and not about the God of grace. We talk too much about the blessing and not about the one who gives the blessing. You know, actually, there is no such thing as grace. We're not saved by grace. I hope you know that after 41 years of Rob's ministry. You're not saved by grace. Grace doesn't save anyone. God saves graciously. That's not playing with words. Grace isn't some kind of heavenly treasury that the Father scoops out dollops of and blesses us with. That's more Romanism. Grace is God acting in undeserved kindness and mercy towards us. In the same way, there's no such thing as faith. We're not justified by faith. We're not even justified by faith alone. I'm sure you've learned that in 41 years. Hope you have. We're justified in Jesus Christ, that we receive by faith alone. A friend of mine, fellow minister, wrote to me a while back saying, I'd like you to listen to this sermon by my assistant on repentance. And eventually I wrote back saying, I don't think we should ever preach on repentance. I don't think we should ever preach on justification. We should preach on Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness. We should preach on repentance towards God. It always takes a direct object, theologically, if not grammatically. We give all the praise to God because all the praise is His. And then finally, my time is gone. The opening verses of chapter 12. A gospel minister understands that the one worthy response to God's salvation in Christ is to devote all we are to Him and His service. The gospel brings us first to doxology and then leads us into devotion. And if our gospel does not lead us to doxology, it isn't the gospel. And if it doesn't lead us from doxology to devotion, it isn't the gospel. This is where the gospel brings us, to present our bodies as living sacrifices on the basis of the mercies of God. That's the grammar. That's the grammar of the gospel. The great indicatives of God's grace produce in us the imperatives of His grace. Isn't it remarkable when you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians? And I know my time is gone, but I'm a visitor, so I get a little bit of leeway. In the first three chapters of Paul's letters to the Ephesians, there's one imperative verb, one command. You're thinking, where is it? Well, you probably. I'm not going to tell you. You'll know. And if you don't know, you should know. One imperative verb in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 6, there are 40 imperative verbs. Isn't that remarkable? That's the grammar of the gospel. Why? Because in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying, behold what God hath wrought. Now get that, and on that basis, see what He now calls you to do and to be. And that's what Paul is doing here. It's the same grammar of the gospel of God. On the basis of the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. This is not where 41 years of Rob Rayburn ministry is to bring you. This is where the gospel begins you at its very inception. That's why Benjamin Warfield was so right when he said, before Calvinism is a theological system, it is a religious attitude. It's a religious attitude before it's a theological system. Let me close with an illustration from the life of someone that some of you will know, William Borden. William Borden graduated in the class of 1908 at Yale. Yale's okay. It isn't Cambridge, but it's okay. He was a Christian. He had come to faith. He was a wealthy young man. and he had set his heart on going to Burma as a missionary of the cross. But he was persuaded by the student Christian movement to spend some years traveling the length and breadth of the United States, calling young men to give up their small ambitions and to go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And the day eventually arrived when William Borden could leave that behind him, and he set sail on a journey that would lead him, he hoped, ultimately to Burma. And the first great port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And while there, William Borden was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He was going to die in Alexandria. He would never see Burma. And as he lay dying, three doctors were at the foot of his bed and they were discussing his case. And one of them said, "What a waste." And humanly speaking, you understand that he is this young man in the prime of life, full of eager longing to serve Christ. And now he's dying. What a waste. William Borden heard that. And with what little strength he had left, he replied, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." That's a devoted life. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's where the gospel brings you. That's what little Maria has been baptized into. She's not her own. And every day, until she can comprehend, her parents will be praying, "Little Maria, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. See how great your Savior is. See how gloriously he has made atonement for your sins. Be a woman who glories in the gospel of God, who glories in the God of the gospel, and who gives herself as William Borden, with no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets." May God bless to us his word. Amen.